It's a joy to be with you once again for our regular Wednesday night study. And after Dr. Wynn's much anticipated book of the month last week on Augustine's Confessions, we pick up once again with the history of the Protestant Reformation. And as you can see, this evening we'll be discussing the Augsburg Confession, And I'll give us just a brief recap of where we've been so far, and ideally this will help us kind of situate our discussion on the Augsburg Confession. It'll help us to get our bearings on what we'll be studying this evening. So of course, we began a number of weeks ago with a discussion of the church that needed to be reformed. If we're talking about the history of the Protestant Reformation, we have to understand the context, the historical context, context into which the reformers entered. So in what ways had the church, and in particular the Church of Rome, gone astray? What kinds of false doctrines were they teaching, and what kinds of errors and abuses created such a fertile soil for the work of men such as Martin Luther, and as we'll study tonight, a little bit of Philip Melanchthon. So we discussed various facets of late medieval piety and devotion, and this would be around the end of the 1400s specifically. And we discussed that elaborate system of saints and sacraments held forth by Rome, and they said that this was the primary means by which grace was dispensed to the people, by the Pope and his clergy, for the people. It was said that Christ in his person and his work, his life of righteousness, his death, his resurrection and ascension, his pouring out of the Spirit, all of this had secured a treasury of merit, the Roman Catholic Catechism says, kind of like a big pool, a big reservoir of grace or merit, which could then be infused into the believer, not imputed, but actually infused. Kind of like a blood transfusion, I think we've said, but instead of blood, it's grace or merit, which then resulted in pardon and an ongoing increase in holiness, kind of an inching forward in holiness by the performance of the seven sacraments and, of course, by the intercession of the saints. And you do all these things, you venerate saints and relics, you perform the sacraments and get the grace infused until you reach that requisite level of holiness in order to enter into heaven. So as for the saints, a little more specifically, it came to be believed that Christ was so holy, he was so highly exalted that he himself could not be approached by lowly sinners, or at least it might help if we went through some other folks first. And so people began praying to Mary, his mother, hoping she might bring our prayers to Christ for us. And from there, of course, the system only expanded. And Mary was, of course, in need of a Savior herself, at least to some extent. So we say, why can't other saints intercede for us as well? And the result of this impulse was an elaborate taxonomy of saints that persists to this day. And in the medieval age, veneration of saints was very helpful for tourism in various places where saints had lived and ministered. So we might call this the industry of intercession. It would be very helpful for the economy when people came to visit places where saints had performed miracles purportedly. So people would take pilgrimages to significant sites. Perhaps they would take pilgrimages to see relics, certain relics that had some kind of value in the Christian faith. I think we pointed out Prince Frederick in recent weeks. He had as many as 19,000 pieces of religious memorabilia, we might say, in his castle in Wittenberg, and many people traveled there to see and venerate these little relics that he had. Pieces of the burning bush, pieces of the cross, Mary's milk, so on and so forth. Well, this was very common. You go and you see these things, you touch them, and if you own them, certainly when you venerate them, this would infuse grace, which again would help you to reach that requisite level of holiness required for the believer to enter into heaven. And so it actually became rather common for priests to prescribe pilgrimages such as these as part of the system of penance, which of course leads us to the Roman sacramental system. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church holds to seven sacraments. It's worthy of note as well that in their return to sola scriptura, in the return to the sole sufficiency as the script of Scripture, as the Spirit-breathed Word of God, the Protestant reformers found only two sacraments that Christ had instituted in Scripture, which are, of course, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Of course, baptism and the Lord's Supper. This will be kind of an important point made in the Augsburg Confession. But in Rome, the infallible tradition of the church is an equal authority, hand in hand with the witness of Scripture. And the church taught, and still to this day teaches, that there are seven sacraments: baptism, confirmation, matrimony, holy orders, extreme unction or anointing of the sick, the Holy Eucharist, which we also call the Mass, and of course, penance. But of these seven sacraments, we really say that the Mass was king. The Mass is king. It was in the Mass, Rome said, that the body of Christ is physically present, that the elements of bread and wine are actually transformed by the words of institution into the body and blood of Christ, so that the body and blood of Christ is a re-sacrifice. Christ is re-sacrificed efficaciously at every Mass for those who partook of the elements. And so anyone could show up to the Mass, and you eat these elements, which are in substance the body and blood of Christ, apparently, and then the grace necessarily is infused into the one who eats the Mass. And so there were many Masses as possible throughout Europe to try to help the people reach that requisite level of holiness. I've got a couple of the Roman Catholic statements here. You see, as sacrifice, the Eucharist is also offered in reparation for the sins of the living and the dead, and to obtain spiritual or temporal benefits from God. And further, because Christ himself is present in the sacrament of the altar, he is to be honored with the worship of adoration. So I'll point out the Roman Catholic Catechism, it speaks of reparation being made in the Mass. In this re-sacrifice, there's actually reparation for sins for the living and the dead being made. And I'll also point out, I think this is very clever language here. They say, because Christ himself is present, he is to be honored with the worship of adoration. And this is making the point that I'm going to try to make later when I talk about the usefulness of confessions. We might say, do you believe that Christ is to be honored at the Lord's table with the worship of adoration? And of course, we would say, yes. Of course he is, but they mean something very different when they say that. So it's very important to be clear about what we mean. We'll get to that in just a moment. But of course, to put it somewhat bluntly, the Mass wasn't enough to perfectly purify the sinner who did commit those pesky temporal sins after their baptism. So temporal sins committed after baptism could certainly be absolved by priests or forgiven by priests. Those sins could be forgiven, but satisfaction for the punishment for those sins required the sacrament of penance, or penitential works done by believers as prescribed by the priest. So you commit a sin after baptism, you go to the priest, you get in the confession box, you confess, he absolves the sin, dispenses the grace, and then requires that you make satisfaction for the punishment by performing some kind of task. And I may have this, yes, I do have it. I'll say this is going to be a text-heavy lesson as we're examining the Augsburg Confession. I apologize for the shaking of the projector. I don't know what to do about that. I'm not your guy. I'm not your guy for that. We see it says, those who approach the sacrament of penance obtain pardon from God's mercy for the offense committed against him, and are at the same time reconciled with the church, which they have wounded by their sins, and which by charity, by example, and by prayer labors for their conversion. So the catechism here speaks of penance as a business of both pardon and reconciliation. And of course, one type of penance that could be done in those days was the purchase of a plenary indulgence. A plenary means full or complete, so you could actually make a significant purchase and have all of your sins, or at least the punishment, atoned for. So with the plenary indulgence, cash offerings could be given to the church, exchanged for pardon as a special kind of penance. I think the exchange rate is a little different these days than it was in those days. I don't think that indulgences can be purchased with money. Indulgences are indeed available to this day in the Roman Catholic Church at certain appointed seasons, certain occasions. And this, of course, says an indulgence is a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins whose guilt has already been forgiven. I want to point out at this point, it's as if the forgiveness of sins involves a different mechanism. It's like a completely different system from the remission and satisfaction of the punishment for those sins. So you can be forgiven, but not necessarily satisfy the punishment for those sins at the same time. I won't read the rest of that. I'd be happy to send you or lend you my copy of the Roman Catholic Confession. It's worthwhile. And of course, it was the irreverent practice of the plenary indulgence that provoked the ire of one particular Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther. So, of course, we're just coming off of 2 weeks on Luther's life and work, a Luther two-parter, which was very enjoyable. And I think with any Reformation topic, Luther will be somewhat relevant. The Augsburg Confession was authored by Luther's companions, and it codified a number of Luther's most passionate concerns, though Luther himself was not in attendance at the Diet. So as a professor at the University of Wittenberg, backing up a few years, Luther had become increasingly convinced that the authority of Scripture is the supreme judge of all controversies in salvation, faith, and life. And increasingly so, he saw ways in which the doctrines of the Bible failed to align with the doctrines of the papal church. And in particular, a little more specifically, he saw ways in which the Bible spoke about salvation and justification that didn't seem to line up with the salvation that was being dispensed by the church in that elaborate system of saints and sacraments, perhaps most erroneously, at least in Luther's eyes, in the plenary indulgence. And so Luther wrote a set of theses, which were called the 95 Theses, or the Disputation on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences. That was the answer I was looking for. And this regarded, of course, the abuses of the sale of indulgences. He did this for the purpose, I don't know why there's an animation there. That is nice, though. That is very nice. I don't know why I did that. So he wrote these for the purpose of a public debate. It was to be a public disputation. This would have been exceedingly common in those days in the university setting. And as was customary, Luther wrote his theses, and then he posted them on the door of the debate hall, the Wittenberg Castle Church. I've got a picture of the door there as well. And also to the left, you'll see I have a couple of the theses here translated into English. The first one we talked about, I think, a couple of times, how this limits the authority of the Pope, that he can only remit by showing that something has been remitted by God. And in fact, he has very limited authority. He can only remit things or penalties that he himself has imposed. And then Thesis 37, which I kind of think cuts to the quick, he talks about how any true Christian, whether living or dead, participates in all the blessings of Christ and the church as granted him by God, even without indulgence letters. So Christians get all the benefits of Christ simply as a gift given by God, and we don't need the mediator of all these elaborate saints and sacraments, that we can come directly to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so Luther posted these 95 theses, and perhaps without realizing at this point that the substance of these theses constituted an all-out assault on the authority of the Pope, as we've said, an undermining of the claims of the Roman Catholic Church as the only dispensary of grace, and I think perhaps most importantly, it was the beginning of a tectonic shift in the understanding of how sinners come to be justified before God. It was a reclamation of the true biblical faith, which of course we now call a reformation. And so printers got a hold of these theses in one way or another. They circulated them widely, and then after a long series of diets or a long series of public hearings, they weren't watching what they ate while they were reforming the church and society. After a long series of hearings wherein Luther was called to recant, he would not recant, and he was excommunicated for his trouble in 1521, and the Protestant Reformation was then off to the races. And so for the remainder of Luther's life, as we said a couple of weeks ago, Luther oversaw various facets of the Protestant Reformation in Europe. The Reformation begun by Luther was, and this is crucial for our purposes this evening, it was embraced by some princes and the lands over which they ruled, but then it was vilified by others who remained loyal to the Pope. So there was significant division in the continent. Some rulers were amenable to reform. They were open to the Reformation for various reasons, but others remained loyal to the Pope and to the Roman Catholic Church. And this division, in many cases, resulted in armed conflict. Heretics could be executed by the civil magistrate, which at this point in history was nothing new. And the armies of one prince might invade a neighboring realm on the basis of religious differences that were presented by the Reformation. And I think this shows us as well another significant development in the Reformation. More and more as the years went on, it was the secular prince and not the pope who was widely seen as being authoritative over religious matters in his realm. This had actually been kind of an ongoing conflict for many centuries at this point. Who is preeminent, the pope or the prince? We see many instances in history where the pope demonstrates his authority by perhaps ordaining and installing a king to rule over a land. And then at other points, we see a secular prince calling a council over which he then presides to demonstrate his own authority over religious matters in his land. So it was an ongoing conflict, an ongoing question, but more and more as the years went on, and in particular about this time at the end of the 1400s, the papacy was on the decline, and the geopolitical commonwealth was on the rise. And it's with these things in mind that I would like us to approach the Augsburg Confession, or the Diet at Augsburg, which was written in 1530 by various companions of Luther, but chiefly Philip Melanchthon. And this is a drawing, it seems, of the Diet of Augsburg that is believed to be Philip Melanchthon with the confession there, and he's presenting it to Emperor Charles V, and something we're gonna notice later in the content of the Augsburg Confession. You notice his posture here, how it's depicted. He's bowing down, his hat's in his left hand. He's approaching Charles V with a reverential posture, which is gonna be very clear as we examine the text of the Augsburg Confession itself. Before we get there, I would like to point out that the discipline of creed writing is not something that the Protestant reformers invented. Confessing the faith, articulating these things in writing, is not an innovation of the 16th and 17th centuries. It's not as if Martin Luther came along and said, I've got a really good idea. What if we articulate what we believe really, really clearly? And what if we organize it topically in a fashion that would make it really easy to understand and teach, even to our children? And then, here it is, if we wrote it down. So he was not the first to come up with that. This was not an innovation of the Protestant Reformation, though the Protestant Reformation was a period of prolific creed writing and confession writing. A large part of the point I'd like to make this evening is that the church from the beginning has been in the business of writing creeds and confessions for the purpose of summarizing and explaining what the Bible says. So the church for a very long time has been in the business of creed writing, confession writing, to summarize and explain what the Bible says. So just a definition that I might offer. We can define a creed as a statement of belief. It actually comes from the Latin word credo, which very literally means I believe. It's the counterpart to the Greek word, which means to trust or to have faith, from which we derive our word for faith. And I'm using the word confession as a direct synonym here. So a confession, likewise, is the substance of what we confess to be true. And I know I'm not supposed to use the word itself in the definition, but in this case, I think it's actually very helpful. And you see there, I'm using it in this sense, Romans chapter 10, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And of course, I have there the site of the best non-inspired confession ever written, Westminster Abbey, of course. Didn't even have to say it because you already know. But this is what we mean when we say confession. Confession in this sense is another word for a statement of what we believe. It's a clear proclamation of the doctrines to which we are committed, often articulated in new language. That is, in a way that offers interpretation or explanation of what we find in the Bible. And I'd like to make this case very briefly. I'd like to make the case very briefly that this kind of creed writing, this kind of confessing, is something that the Bible actually commands us to do. It's not just allowed, but actually required in the text of Scripture. And if you're interested in more reading on this topic, there are a couple of really helpful books. I would recommend first Carl Truman's The Creedal Imperative, which argues for what it says it does in the title. And then John Fesco's The Need for Creeds Today. He could have gone with I've Got a Need for Creeds, which would have been pretty good as well. Very helpful, I think, and both make the case, rather convincingly for me at least, that creed writing is not only good, but actually a Christian mandate. So for my first witness, I call to the stand Exodus chapter 13. And you see here in this picture where this is a depiction of the Paschal lamb. This is the Passover meal, which is going to demonstrate or illustrate the exact point I'm trying to make. You see, they're all gathered around the Passover meal there. The whole family with the patriarch of the family at the head of the table. And then you see one of the children right over here raising their hand very obediently so as to ask a question, which I'm sure all of our children do rather than just screaming or hurling their food to the floor when they don't have something that they need. Anyway, Exodus chapter 30. Oh, and of course you see the patriarch. I'm not sure if there's something in his hands as he explains, but you can see it's like he's animated as he's explaining, answering the child's question, which brings me to the verses themselves. The Lord says, "In days to come, when your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'With a mighty hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed the firstborn of both people and animals in Egypt. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons.'" So, of course, this is the Exodus. We know it very well. It's when the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt. He brought them out of slavery as a pattern for the salvation of Christ. And when they had been duly delivered, brought through the Red Sea and for the rest of time settled, or at least until Christ came, settled in the land of Canaan, they were given a command to do what? Celebrate Passover. And to do what as they did so? Tell their children. They were told to teach their children about it. From generation to generation, they were to teach their children about right worshipful action and, of course, the right belief from which that action flowed. So they observed the meal together with their families. Inevitably, when their children would ask them about the significance of the meal, like, why do we do this every year? Why do we do this every single year? They were to explain to them what the Lord had done and what it meant for how they were supposed to live. And they did so, perhaps using little formulaic sayings, perhaps even these very words that the Lord had given them. And this in itself is a little topical summary of what the Lord had done. Now, it's entirely possible that they had in every household a large scroll of the Exodus scriptures, which they unrolled and read to their children. I'm completely open to that possibility. But I think it's at least equally possible that Exodus commands parents here to take the meaning of that scripture and then explain it to their children in a more concise and digestible way. And this brings us actually to another example that I have, also given through the prophet Moses. And this one has a name. We have it. We call it the Shema. I'm very sad that I didn't put that on there. That would have been great. We call it the Shema, which is from the Hebrew verb to listen, to hear, or to obey, as we find it in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And of course, Christ, in teaching on the law, refers to these verses as a summary of the entire law, like a concise summary of everything that the law says, such that if you do that, if you are in obedience to that, then you have fulfilled the entirety of the law. You have understood its purpose. With heartfelt contrition and obedience to the Lord, loving Him with all your heart, soul, and mind. These verses continue. "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise." So it's an all-encompassing command. This was to animate their entire life. "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on your on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." They actually took this part a little bit too literally. They would make little leather pouches, and with words scrawled out on little scrolls, they would put the words in the pouches, and then actually bind those words to their heads and to their hands. I think the point here was more of a heartfelt devotion and meditation on these words in such a way, as we've said, that animates all of life, but whatever helps. Fesco is helpful here. I've got a picture of his book right there. He writes, "The point of this confession," referring to the Shema, "was to cement Israel's collective conviction that Yahweh was to be the sole object of their adoration, affection, and allegiance. The external profession of this brief confession, Fesco calls it, was supposed to serve as a sign of the internal disposition of the heart, the outward confession mirroring the inward conviction. There was no place for prevarication, which means evasion or distortion. So this was a common confession that they had. It was meant to inform or animate how they lived. This was a terse summary of the biblical truth about God, which was then meant to be used in their personal devotion. So it was not cold, rote. It was meant to be part of their devotional life, which they were indeed to carry out lovingly for the Lord. And of course, this practice of confession writing wasn't just an Old Testament phenomenon. There's a really good New Testament example in the trustworthy sayings of Paul, which actually, more literally translated, it might say the words of faith. I believe there are five total trustworthy sayings that appear in Scripture. All of them are in the pastoral epistles, or 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And just one example here, I believe, actually, I think that might be a mistake. I think this is in 2 Timothy chapter 2. This saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This was likely a formulation that was articulated by the early church, perhaps even in a hymn that, of course, now appears in Scripture, as Paul has reproduced it there. And now, to be sure, these words in Scripture are written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So the little confessions, the little doctrinal summaries, even things that we suspect to be hymns of the early church that we find in Scripture are the very Word of God because they're in Scripture. That cannot be said about confessions that we write today. There's still, I think, biblical precedent as well as the positive command, again, I think, for appropriating truth as we find it in Scripture, then rephrasing it helpfully in a memorable way, and then promulgating that confession, especially for our children as we teach it to them. But one more example from the Epistle of Jude, and this is going to help me illustrate another helpful benefit of confession writing that's particularly relevant to the Augsburg Confession. Jude writes, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." So Jude makes an appeal here. He says that the church ought to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So the faith here is an encompassing label. It represents everything a Christian is supposed to believe. It's a heading that represents the entire body of doctrine that was given to the apostles and then by the apostles to the church from which false teachers had evidently departed. So right adherence to what Jude calls the faith, I want to point out, becomes the means of distinguishing orthodoxy from heterodoxy. Adherence to the faith is the sorting hat of sorts between right belief and wrong belief, between right doctrine and wrong doctrine, doctrine that saves and doctrine that condemns, separating wheat from chaff, as it were, which is why I have this picture up here of a threshing floor in ancient Egypt, wheat being separated from chaff. And again, there are two things I'd like us to take into our discussion of the Augsburg Confession here, really any confession, but particularly as we discuss the Augsburg Confession this evening. First, confessions of faith as summary statements of what we believe are meant to help us differentiate between true religion and false religion, between right belief and wrong belief, between wheat and chaff. They're exceedingly useful in this. And then secondly, I think it's remarkably interesting that the church historically has articulated the faith in ways that address particular concerns and problems of the day. A historical context matters when it comes to confession writing. We saw that Jude actually wanted to write about something else, something almost completely different, but instead he saw fit to respond to a certain historical challenge, that is, false teachers who had crept into the church. So for Jude, for the inspired words of Jude, the occasion for writing was the infiltration of false teachers into the church. And then for the uninspired but nevertheless helpful words of the Augsburg Confession, the purpose was to articulate as clearly as possible the biblical convictions of the early Protestant reformers. It was their goal to make clear as well the errors of Rome and to do these things particularly for the consideration of Emperor Charles V. So at the most basic level, the Augsburg Confession was written to convince Charles V not to hunt down and execute Protestants in the Holy Roman Empire. I've got a picture of Charles V there on the left. This is a portrait of the man looking very stately. And then on the right is a map of Europe. It would have been broken up somewhat like this around the year 1500, so we're about 30 years removed from this picture, but it would have been remarkably similar to that. And you'll see the Holy Roman Empire there in the middle, encompassing modern-day Germany, see Swiss Confederation there, which will be relevant when we talk about Urs Zwingli, Austria as well. It was a large territory in the middle of Europe. So if we go back to the 10th century AD, the very first emperor of the Holy Roman Empire had been duly crowned and installed by whom? The Pope. By the Pope himself. And this was a big victory for the Pope, as we've said. It demonstrated that all legitimate kings and emperors must answer to the vicar of Christ. And moreover, this meant for the empire's loyalty that they were a distinctly Roman Catholic entity. And this would prove somewhat difficult to challenge, even centuries removed from that fact. So if we fast forward a few centuries to the Reformation of the late 1520s, this is after Martin Luther's 95 Theses, we see that the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V was a very busy man. He was concerned primarily with threats from outside his borders. Now, Charles was concerned about an impending invasion by the Muslim Turks, and actually you see on this map here all the way down to the right, that is to the east, we have the Ottoman Empire. This is the empire of the Muslim Turks led by General Suleiman the Magnificent as they went on, crusade is not the right word, they were just marching westward across Europe, conquering the various nations there. And in fact, in the year 1526, Hungary had fallen to the Ottoman Turks. So Charles was very much preoccupied with the impending threats of the invading Ottoman Turks from without. And then within his borders, there was this pesky little quarrel of the Reformation. Luther's doctrines were spreading like wildfire. The convictions on which the empire was founded were being challenged to the acceptance and outspoken delight of much of the populace of the empire. So this was not a matter that Charles could afford to take lightly. It was important, especially in those days. An emperor was usually very careful to consolidate his rule by means of unifying religion in his land. It was believed that if we all worship in the same way, there will be at least a pretty good chance of unity in peace. But of course, this required fairly vigorous opposition by the state to perceived heresies. And so in 1530, with this pesky little Luther's Reformation arising throughout all of Europe, Charles V himself, the Holy Roman Emperor, he arrived at Augsburg and he resolved to convene another diet, another hearing. And so remember that he himself had presided over the Diet of Worms. This is where Luther was presented with a pile of his own works and he refused to recant, saying, "Here I stand, I can do no other." And so here at Augsburg, again, Charles extended a friendly invitation of sorts to various prominent reformers. This would have been rulers and theologians alike. And he invited them to come to Augsburg to work on a document to articulate their beliefs clearly and succinctly so that they could settle the dispute in the land once and for all. And so in a way, I would like to point out that it was Charles V who actually kind of commissioned the most significant confession of the first generation of the Protestant Reformation. It was Charles V who, I don't think this was his intention, kind of galvanized the Protestant Reformation and gave them a confession under which they could unite. They used this confession for many years as a test of orthodoxy. And in fact, the Peace of Augsburg very much came out of this Diet of Augsburg, although it was many years following. We might talk about that in future weeks. But again, I don't think this was Charles's intention in calling the Diet of Augsburg. Of course, Martin Luther was unable to attend the Diet because he was still technically a fugitive. If he had gone to Augsburg, he likely would have been arrested on the spot and tried for heresy. But Luther kept a close eye on the proceedings, at least as much as he could. He was aligned closely with the delegation that ultimately arrived at Augsburg to do the work there. And that delegation, a few days earlier, had actually left from Wittenberg, which was Martin Luther's home, and Luther was with them. They left in early April of 1530, and then they arrived on Good Friday, a few days later, in the little German town of Coburg. So Luther preached there in that little town for about a week before his companions set out again, but this time without him, for the Diet at Augsburg. And during this Diet, Luther was housed in a fairly luxurious suite in Coburg Castle. I've got pictures here. You can see the castle there on the left and then on the right. It's very much like the little suite he had at Wartburg as well. You can see he's got a desk there, and there's a little portrait of him hanging, probably to commemorate that he was there. Again, very much like Wartburg, except remember we have the, there was the, in Wartburg, Castle Wartburg, there was the portrait of Junker Jorg, or George the Squire, which was Martin Luther's disguise while he was there. So Luther was there for 6 months. His six-month stay was supposed to be a secret, but Luther didn't seem too worried, given that he wrote a lot, he published a lot, he frequently entertained guests, and in the space of about 6 months, one historian records that Luther and his guests consumed about 300 gallons of a particular fermented libation. Luther kept in close contact with the reformers at the Diet through letters. He wrote them letters, and Melanchthon would write him back. But really, there was not much more that Luther could do. He wrote and published a treatise called An Exhortation to the Clerics Who Have Come Together at the Diet of Augsburg. He expressed his desire to see the delegates who were there put together a sound articulation of the faith, and that they would duly slam dunk on the Roman Catholics as well. He used different terminology. He would be quite pleased concerning the former, perhaps a little disappointed concerning the latter. And so the Augsburg Confession, as it came to be known, which was produced at the Diet of Augsburg, was authored chiefly by Philip Melanchthon, as we've said. This was Luther's companion at Wittenberg. He was a professor of Greek at the university. And Luther praised Melanchthon throughout his life for Melanchthon's theological abilities. But as he did with his friends, he tended to berate Melanchthon as well. Melanchthon in particular was berated by Luther for his mildness and his willingness to collaborate, maybe. His willingness to strike a peace. His tendency negotiate, we might say, whereas the headstrong Luther was renowned for his characteristic stubbornness and his unwillingness to concede anything at all. And of course, by this time, Luther and a number of the other reformers had written a number of catechisms, a number of treatises. They had published a number of statements of what they believed. Luther, for instance, had published in 1523, I think, On the Bondage of the Will, which was actually a dialogue with the humanist Erasmus, wherein Luther maintained that the effects of sin extended even to the will. Luther wrote a larger catechism as well a few years after that, and of all his works, Luther said, if we throw away all the others on the heap, these are the two that I'd like to keep, On the Bondage of the Will and his larger catechism. Well, Melanchthon himself had published lectures on a number of books of the Bible. He published as well what we might call the first systematic theology textbook of the Reformation. The title translated is Commonplace Things of Theology. And then, of course, there were the 14 Articles of Marburg in 1529, when all the reformers had gathered together to try to unify the Reformation moving forward, and they agreed on the articles, save one, which was the Lord's Supper, and in particular, the nature of Christ's presence in the supper. So Luther and Zwingli in particular could not agree on what was happening with the presence of Christ at the supper, but on everything else they did agree, and so the text of the Augsburg Confession actually incorporated much of the ideas from previous works, and in particular, those 14 articles. One historian that I read this week suggested that the Augsburg Confession is actually just an expansion of the 14, an expansion and an application of those 14 articles of Marburg. Now, which brings us at last to the text itself of the Augsburg Confession, the document that was written there at Augsburg for Charles V. And the confession itself begins with a letter, actually, addressed to the emperor. And I know, again, you probably can't see this because the letters are small and the screen is shaking, but I'll try to read and enunciate. Most invincible emperor, Caesar Augustus, most clement lord, inasmuch as your imperial majesty has summoned a diet of the empire here at Augsburg to deliberate concerning measures against the Turk, that most atrocious hereditary and ancient enemy of the Christian name and religion. In what way, namely, effectually to withstand his furor and assaults by strong and lasting military provision. And then also concerning dissensions in the matter of our holy religion and Christian faith. That in this matter of religion, the opinions and judgments of the parties might be heard in each other's presence, and considered and weighed among ourselves in mutual charity, leniency, and kindness. It continues, in order that after the removal and correction of such things as have been treated and understood in a different manner in the writings on either side, these matters may be settled and brought back to one simple truth and Christian concord. Now, if we had to summarize the tone of this letter in one word, what would we say? Deferential is a good word. I like that word. Very much deferential. I might say reverential or conciliatory. Deferential is even better. It's not particularly hard to see why Luther would have been upset, and indeed he was upset the first time he read this confession. This is a letter written to Charles V, I'm going to use a technical term here, to butter him up. The most invincible emperor, Caesar Augustus, most clement lord. And I'd like to point out as well, you can see how the actual content of this introductory letter is oriented toward this very purpose. Melanchthon mentions at various times issues that were probably important to Charles at the time. He mentions as often as he can a shared disdain for the Muslim Turks. He calls them that most atrocious, hereditary, and ancient enemy of the Christian name and religion. With Charles, this would have been worth a few points at the very least, I think. And then in multiple points, Melanchthon expresses a desire we see for unity in both church and in the empire. He's careful not to be overly subversive, which I think would have been a little more difficult with Luther around. I'm trying to imagine a few choice differences in this letter if Luther had gotten a say or if he had written it himself. At the very least, we probably have more material for the Luther insult generator. But with this in mind, Melanchthon also tries to establish kind of a friendly atmosphere around the diet, doesn't he? And so perhaps more than anyone else, he was well acquainted with Luther's uncanny ability to offend and to alienate. And instead, what we see here is a very diplomatic touch. He calls for mutual charity, leniency, and kindness in the deliberations at Augsburg. Does this mean that Melanchthon would have been willing and ready to compromise on his doctrinal commitments? No, by no means. Paul might say, we can actually see throughout this introduction, or at the end in particular, Melanchthon writes of the removal and correction of such things as have been treated and understood in a different manner in the writings on either side. I think this is a very polite and distinctly un-Lutheran way of saying, we're here to correct the errors of our opponents. We're here to correct them. And crucially, Melanchthon frames these corrections, again, very crucially, as a return to the true Christian faith. This is a restoration of the true Christian faith. The reformers were not introducing a novelty. They were not introducing altogether new doctrines which they had innovated of themselves. This was a reclamation or a reformation, we might say. Why might this have been important to Charles V? You don't have to answer. We'll get there in a second. What did we say, Jeff? He wanted to fix the problem. That's right. In addition, I think it would be important, not least because it's true. The Reformation was indeed a reclamation of biblical doctrine that had been almost or entirely obscured for a number of centuries. But there's also practical merit to that point. If Charles V can be convinced that the Roman Catholic Church is to some extent in error, if Rome is actually guilty of introducing novelty If they're guilty of introducing false doctrines into church and life, if it can be shown that reformers are concerned first and foremost with true religion and that their reforms do not constitute a definitive break from the historic and apostolic faith, that might lead to a more favorable outcome. And so Melanchthon is careful throughout the body of the confession itself to maintain his continuity with the historic faith. The letter closes with this. I think I have a slide. I do. All right. If the outcome, therefore, should be such that the differences between us and the other parties in the matter of religion should not be amicably and in charity settled, then here before your imperial majesty we make the offer in all obedience, in addition to what we have already done, that we will all appear and defend our cause in such a general free Christian council, for the convening of which there has always been accordant action and agreement of votes in all the imperial diets held during your majesty's reign, on the part of the electors, princes, and other estates of the empire. Translation: if we can't settle our disagreements, please don't have us executed. We'd be more than happy to appear at a general council which has always been amicably resolved under His Majesty's presiding. This is a very diplomatic touch indeed. As it turns out, Luther inspected that this was in the works. He suspected that Melanchthon was seeking some kind of peace with the emperor. So there was a time when Luther refused to write Melanchthon back. It was a period of 3 weeks that Luther gave Melanchthon the silent treatment, we might say. But this brings us at last to the text of the Augsburg Confession itself. There are 28 articles of the confession. The first is of God, and I've got a portrait there of Philip Melanchthon, who is widely held to be the primary or very nearly sole author of the Augsburg Confession. And notice what he emphasizes here. He says, Our churches, with common consent, do teach that the decree of the Council of Nicaea, that is in 325, concerning the unity of the divine essence and concerning the three persons, is true and to be believed without any doubting. That is to say, there is one divine essence which is called and which is God, eternal, without body, without parts, of infinite power, wisdom, and goodness, the maker and preserver of all things, visible and invisible. And yet there are three persons of the same essence and power who are also co-eternal, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So you notice here, again, the emphasis of continuity of the reformers with the historic confessions of the church. What they taught at Nicaea, this is what we teach in the Reformation. This is what the church fathers taught. This is what they understood, and no one denies those guys. This is what we teach as well. And in fact, the first 21 articles of the Augsburg Confession are actually loosely structured like the Apostles' Creed. We have God the Father Almighty and His works of creation. And then we have God the Son, His person and His work unto salvation of the people from sin. And finally, the Holy Spirit and the preservation of the true Catholic universal church. So there's one doctrinal point, of course, that we cannot afford to miss here. That is Article 4 on justification. It says this: also, they say, that is, they is the Protestant churches, they teach that men cannot be justified before God by their own strength, merits, or works, but are freely justified for Christ's sake through faith, when they believe that they are received into favor and that their sins are forgiven for Christ's sake, who by His death has made satisfaction for our sins. This faith God imputes for righteousness in His sight. So this is a major sticking point for Luther in particular. Luther was not there. I suppose we could also say that really everything was a major sticking point for Luther. But if we had to pick something of highest importance on which Luther and his followers could never default, it may well have been this: the doctrine of justification by faith. How are we justified or declared just before God? And so I'll say, I know that church history can often seem somewhat obscure. It's not always altogether clear to us why we should care about things that happened 500 years ago in modern-day Germany before it was even called that. So maybe we don't particularly care about Charles V or Philip Melanchthon or Martin Luther or the Augsburg Confession, but for what it's worth, this is exactly what we believe about justification. And in fact, we use these words to this day to confess what we believe about justification. And I'll say, just concerning this picture here, I love the side-by-side portraits of Luther here and Melanchthon there, because Luther was not present bodily at the Diet of Augsburg, but clearly a lot of his concerns were codified in that confession. So moving along, keeping an eye on the clock, there are a few other stops we can make in the first section. The Augsburg Confession confesses the importance of the church, the continuity of that church in all ages. They condemn just a few heretics here and there whom no one particularly liked, like the Donatists and the Anabaptists. Again, I think the idea is to stress unity with the historic Christian faith. We've got Article 11 of Confession. This one's very interesting to me. It says, of confession, Protestant churches, in line with the fathers, teach that private absolution ought to be retained in the churches, although in confession, an enumeration of all sins is not necessary, for it's impossible, according to the psalm, who can understand his errors. So in some sense, the Lutherans liked the idea of going to a minister and confessing sins, particularly with a couple of key differences. Mainly, the pardon that was dispensed does not hinge upon the believer's ability to remember every single sin, which they say is impossible based on Psalm 19. And so really, this is turning the Roman Catholic doctrine of confession on its head. Melanchthon's trying to be diplomatic here while also completely subverting the Roman Catholic doctrine of penance. And I think this comes to be a prominent theme throughout the Augsburg Confession. It's a theme that aptly characterizes what we see in the entire text. So it's polite and diplomatic and to some extent very flowery on the surface, but the substance of the text, the essence of what is really being said, is actually much harsher than the polite form might at first reveal. We'll see much more of this. I was trying to think of a couple of images. It's like an ice cream truck on the outside, but like with an engine of a bulldozer, maybe. It's like a teddy bear on the outside, but a cactus going downhill. So Melanchthon also, this is another interesting example. Melanchthon speaks highly of the example of the saints in godliness and faith. He says that there are men and women throughout the Bible, many saints throughout history, whom we can emulate in their devotion to Christ. He actually says in the letter, he says that the emperor may well follow the example of David in making war against the Turk. How is that different from the way that the Roman Catholics teach the saints? That's right. So Melanchthon maintains that we should never look to the saints for intercession with Christ. We should never pray to the saints because Christ alone intercedes in our behalf. Christ alone is our mediator before the Father. And so we come to Christ. So again, we see this polite, flowery language that emphasizes unity and continuity. And yet we also see a complete subversion of the doctrine that Rome presents. So there's a little hint of spiciness here, we might say, but we can move on to Articles 22 through 28 now, and this is where it gets really spicy. This is where we find a catalog of all the errors of the Roman Catholic Church. There's actually a little opening letter to this section as well, and it says this. I do have it there. Great. Inasmuch then as our churches dissent in no article of the faith from the Church Catholic, that is, we don't deviate from the historic teachings of the church, of the true church, but only omit some abuses which are new and which have been erroneously accepted by the corruption of the times. Contrary to the intent of the canons of Roman Catholics, we pray that your imperial majesty would graciously hear both what has been changed by the Roman Catholics and what were the reasons why the people were not compelled to observe those abuses against their conscience. There it is. He just says it. The Roman Catholic canons, with their rules, with their saints and their sacraments, they have introduced novelty, which adulterates the historic faith. Melanchthon just comes out with the spiciness here. He says it's the papists who provoke discord and disunity. It's the papists who have departed from the historic doctrines of the ancient church. It's the papists whom his imperial majesty will find to be intolerable, ungodly, and indeed malicious in what they teach. And this brings us, we can consider the at least the titles of Articles 22 through 28 of themselves. I call these the Articles of Great Spice. I've got the titles there. We can begin with, by the way, I believe it's about 7:25 if you need to grab children or head off to choir. I won't be too upset. We begin with Article 22, which addresses the sacraments, aptly titled, of both kinds of sacraments. What's the operative word there? Both. All both of them. all two of the sacraments, two and only two. I'll say it gets better than this. We move quickly to the marriage of clergy. Melanchthon writes, there appears to be no basis in Scripture for the clergy being deprived of marriage, and actually quite the contrary. It appears that bishops and overseers in the Pauline letters, whom we take to be synonymous with elders, by the way, in Scripture they were to be the husband of one wife, as we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Moreover, Melanchthon writes this, many God-fearing and intelligent people in high station are known frequently to have expressed misgivings that such enforced celibacy, depriving men of marriage, never produced any good results, but has brought on many great and evil vices and much iniquity. What do we have in mind here? That's right, that's right. So an unmarried clergy in the Middle Ages had never been particularly renowned for celibacy despite their vows. In fact, there were many scandalous priests who lived openly with concubines and many children. We'll have a lot more to say about this next week with Ulrich Zwingli. More to the point, Melanchthon actually does articulate a positive right understanding of the doctrine of marriage. He writes, again, I'm trying to be brief, God has given commandment to honor marriage. And as no law can annul the commandment of God, so neither can it be done by any vow. And of course he has in mind the needless vow of clerical celibacy. So then Article 24 comes the Mass, kind of taking on the king of the sacraments. Melanchthon emphasizes the importance of faith and examining oneself in coming to the table. So the idea that the Mass is a re-sacrifice, which necessarily applies grace to the believer, is expressly denied as being out of accord with Scripture. Scripture teaches the perfect sufficiency of Christ's death on the cross. There's no need for a re-sacrifice. And while Lutherans did maintain and do still maintain the real presence of Christ at the table, as they would say, even at Marburg, no one agreed with the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. And much ink was spilled in this confession to deny what Rome said about that. So moving on, we see also there's the practice of confession and absolution, which we've dealt with already in Article 25. Article 26 is called the distinction of meats. So there's this is the condemnation of things like Lent and other forms of mandated seasons of abstinence for Christians, which don't have any basis in Scripture. So Christians may indeed abstain from things if their consciences so lead, as Melanchthon wrote, but they condemn compulsory festivals that Rome would ordain. For all Christians, and Melanchthon would write that these are merely the commandments of men. And then kind of out of this flows his view of monastic vows, as we see in Article 27. So the Augsburg Confession condemns the belief that monastic life is any holier than the regular Christian life. And of course, this teaching in Luther and here at the Augsburg Confession would lead to a mass exodus from the monasteries. And then there's the big one, the grand finale, as it were, as it concerns ecclesiastical power. I think it's probably this section that declined to condemn the Pope himself as the Antichrist. These words were removed to Luther's great disappointment. But there's still plenty of sharpness to go around. In short, Philip Melanchthon denies that the Church has any power in itself to add to the Word of God. They cannot institute festivals and holy days that have no mention in the Word, all which bind the conscience of parishioners. On the contrary, Melanchthon maintained, all power belongs to God, residing in the Church, specifically in the proclamation of the true gospel, and that's it. So whatever we loose on earth by preaching the gospel is loose truly in heaven, and we have no prerogative to bind the conscience with anything beyond the commandments of Scripture. So we see the return, the foundation, sola scriptura, Scripture alone as the sole judge of all things, salvation, faith, and life. And that was more or less that. Questions or comments before we move to the conclusion of the Augsburg Confession? All right, I appreciate you hanging with me as I try to hurry through these last few points and make it in time. So in conclusion of the letter, Melanchthon says, we might have spoken of more abuses, yet to avoid undue length, we have set forth the chief points from which the rest may be readily judged. So this is a subtle burn, I think, but a burn nonetheless. And actually, the Augsburg Confession is fairly lengthy, but it's a worthwhile read. And then at the end of the confession, we have this, says the above articles we desire to present in accordance with the edict of your imperial majesty. So he's submitting again to Charles V with all humility and reverence and deference, I believe, as Chet said. And then you have a list of men who signed the confession, and you'll note that the men who signed were for the most part, or perhaps entirely, secular princes of great power and influence within the empire. So just in reflection, in conclusion, I would hesitate to say that the Augsburg Confession achieved the purpose for which it was written. As Charles V denied its contents rather fiercely and religious skirmish continued in his lands. That being said, the confession was used in those days to test the orthodoxy of Protestants, and later Protestant princes started a military league of like-minded leaders using the Augsburg Confession as kind of the theological guardrails. In any case, the reformers left Augsburg safely on October 1st. They picked up Luther at Coburg on October 4th, and they arrived safely back at Wittenberg on October 13th. And that is that. Questions or comments on the Augsburg Confession, historical circumstances surrounding the confession before we close the evening? Very well. Let us close with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we do thank you once again for your word which you have given us, written for you and for me this evening, as Pastor Carlton often says before he preaches. We thank you for your word which is the sole authority in all things, salvation, faith, and life. And we thank you for the confessions written by the Protestant reformers and their return to the word, to return to the soul, to the efficacy of the word, gracious God. And we pray that you would just help us to be faithful, Lord. Help us to teach our children the truths of your word and to do so faithfully, even using the words of confessions written by the Protestant reformers many years ago. Be with us, bless us, sustain us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.